All right, good morning. How are we all doing? Good? All right. So here we are, as Ed just read, we are with the bad guy, Saul, who turns into a really good guy named Paul, as many of us know. But if we know what's going on here, right, the church is starting. It's starting to be persecuted by the Jewish religion because the Jews are saying, you're taking people away from God. That's what the Jews believed. And the Christians were saying, no, we're actually showing who God is. It's God in the flesh. It's Jesus who paid for our sins. And so the Jews are persecuting the church. And of course, as Ed read, we see Saul from the city of Tarsus, a very zealous Jewish Pharisee. And he wants to get rid of this Christian, this new sect that has arisen. And he wants to stamp it out. He thinks he's doing God a favor. And that's what's happening here in the book of Acts. And so we saw Saul once before. As the church was beginning to grow and more people were becoming Christians, we saw, remember, the guy named Stephen, one of the leaders of the church. He was hauled before the court of the Jews, and all these false accusations came against him, like he was trying to tear down Judaism. And Stephen said, no, I believe in God. This is who he is. And he stood firm in Christ. They took Stephen, all the Pharisees, outside the city, and they stoned him to death. And there's a line that Luke records in there, and it says, Saul was there, approving of it all, looking on, and he was delighted that one of these Christians was meeting his end, right? And so he's delighted. And so here we picked this guy up, Saul, again, as Ed read. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we'll start here. Saul here is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It sounds like an animal, right? He is enraged. And he believes, because he's a devout Jewish Pharisee, a devout Jewish leader, he believes that he's doing God a favor. He's helping God out. And so he's passionate. He's full of energy. And he's breathing. It's just like the air we breathe, how easy it is to breathe. We don't even think about it. He's breathing out threats. Threats. I am going to kill the Jews. I'm going to take them out. I'm going to take them out. I'm going to destroy them. I will wipe out these people for you. Just let me do my stuff. And murder against the disciples of the Lord. And so that's how zealous, because he really believes that Christians are blaspheming God's name, which means they are taking God's name in vain. They are saying wrong things about God. They're saying that Jesus, a man, is God, which the Jews say, no, there's only one God. He's a spirit. He's in heaven. There's no man who's God. And he says, look, you're tearing people away from our faith. You're destroying our faith. And God is holy, and we have to get rid of evildoers. And that's what he believes. And so he goes to the high priest in Jerusalem, and he asks him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. And these letters probably, Damascus is a little bit north of Israel, of Jerusalem. It's a little bit north, and he wants to go up there because there's Christians up there, he's heard, maybe been scattered by the persecution. He wants to go up there, and he wants to take these letters, probably as a way to introduce himself to the synagogues and maybe ask the Pharisees there. He wants to tell them that, hey, these people are poison. They're like false teachers in your synagogues. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to get them out of your synagogue. They're poisoning the people's hearts and minds and their souls. I am going to get rid of them. That's what he's saying. And he said, I will do your job for you. Just give me the proper commands and instructions to do so. Here's my official letters, and we're going to go to town, and I'm going to wipe out all of these Christians because I know they're spreading abroad, and so we got to put a stop to this. And so it says, if he found any belonging to the way, and I love, that's the first time we see that, right? Belonging to the way. And you know, probably at this time, I'm not sure, I have to look into this. They might have been started to be called Christians, but maybe they didn't have that term yet. And really, like, who is this sect? And maybe they were saying, we belong to the way of life. Remember, Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And so here they are, and Christians are saying, we belong to the way of life, God's way. And Saul knows it. This is a common term. He knows it so well that he is saying to himself, hey, I'm going to go, and I'm going to destroy this way. Men or women, I don't care. I'm going to bring them bound back to Jerusalem, put him on trial, kill him, imprison him. He's like, this is no way to me. This is the wrong way, and I'm going to get rid of him. And so he is a mission. Like, Ed, you just prayed about being laser-focused in our devotion to God. Well, he is a laser-focused Jew, and he is devoted to annihilating this sect. I mean, he is devoted. This is not. It's like, wow, this guy's really passionate. Yeah, but like we see that today too. We see Muslims who are devoted, you know, some of the radical Muslims devoted to cleansing their lands of Christians, even not very religious Muslims. They just want devotion to Allah, Muslims. It's very similar to what we see today in many countries, or it's just any kind of political government that is devoted to their way of doing things. They want to stamp out this group. And so that's what we see here. So again, he says, I am here to get rid of the way. Hey, real quick too, if you guys want to know what's going on today where Christians are really being persecuted, really this is happening today where Christians are being dragged out of their homes, go to persecution.org, persecution.org. Wonderful website. It'll show you all what's happening today where Christians today are being dragged out of their homes and being persecuted for their faith. You'll read about pastors in India where devout Hindus are grabbing pastors and just because of their faith. They're not doing anything wrong. They're just telling others about Jesus. They're converting others to Jesus out of the love for people to say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so check that website out. You'll see what's going on in the world. And so it's, you know, it's ironic. It's ironic. Here's a man who is so passionate, so bold, and so passionate. And Ed just read what happens to this guy. Ed just read what happens to him. Here's a man who is full of zeal. In fact, look at this screen, Galatians, one of Saul's letters when he becomes a Christian. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. And he is now known as Paul. That's his Greek name. Paul's his Greek name. Saul is his Hebrew name. And he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So this guy, I mean, he acknowledges his former life when he was this guy we see in Acts. I was zealous. He's like, I was full of energy and full of passion and zeal for God. It was misplaced, though. It was misplaced. And he said, I was this A-plus straight-A student. I was in the Harvard of Pharisees, right? I was in the traditions. We know he was in the house of Gamaliel. He was trained well. He was a Pharisee of a Pharisee. And he was devout. It reminds me, you know, it's interesting because in Sunday school, right now in Sunday school, we're studying this, we just finished studying the same thing about the Reformation. When the Roman Catholic Church had a deep hold on the people and they're really sort of masking what the Bible was actually saying in the 1500s. And there was this guy, Martin Luther. And it just struck me as I was reading this, I'm like, this sounds like Martin Luther, fast forward 1500 years. Martin Luther was zealous for God, for Christ. He said, I was more monk, I had better monkery than all the monks in my monastery. He was a good monk. Martin Luther in the 1500s, he was the same kind of way, and we talked about him. He was so zealous for being righteous before God, and he could have said the exact same thing Saul was saying. He said, I was an A-plus monk student, and I was devoted to God, but he knew he was completely wrecked. He's like, I have no peace, I have no joy, because it didn't occur to him that he can't earn God's favor. God is holy. God is pure. God is righteous. There's no way sinful man can obtain that. It is only through accepting Christ's free grace through the cross that Jesus died for Martin Luther's sins completely. He paid the penalty that Martin deserved, death. And he took death for him. And he took all of Martin Luther's sins upon him and paid the sacrifice against a holy God. He paid what was due God. God could not accept Martin on his own, but Jesus gave Martin his righteousness because Jesus was perfect. He gave Martin his righteousness. Martin gave Jesus his sins, and Jesus paid the death. And then Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, conquering death and giving eternal life to all who believe. It's a free gift. Salvation is completely of God. And that's what we're going to see here in Acts. We see in Martin's life, we see in my life, in your life, salvation is completely of God. We would never choose this on our own. We hate God. We do not want God on our own. That is clear. It has to be an act of God. And God has to open our eyes, illumine our eyes. And as Ed prayed, the scales over our spiritual eyes have to fall off to see Jesus. And we have to be broken in our heart and say, yes, Jesus, I want you. I have nothing to bring except dirty rags. But you're my Savior. You're my Lord. You died for me. You gave me new life. You sent your Spirit to live in me. I'm saved forever. It's only because of God. And it's amazing how God used Martin Luther. We say started the Protestant Reformation. Like we're Baptist churches today, we're inheritors of that. Martin Luther was a zealous man then for Christ. Once he understood the grace of Christ, it's a free gift. It was all done by Jesus. And then Martin Luther, once he understood that, he surrendered his life to God and said, I'm forgiven, I'm free. Sin no longer holds me back. God is forgiven. I'm going to go serve God and love the church and build up the church. And it's amazing that you see the parallel here with Saul. Here's a man who knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He might have memorized huge portions of the Old Testament, had it memorized. He knew everything about the law. What an interesting way for God to sovereignly use this man, Saul, who was so steeped in Jewish tradition and rules, and God then used him to build up the New Testament, to teach Jesus. And God can do amazing things with people, even when we think they're like too far gone. The people at this time probably thought, man, the Christians were like, this guy's like, they don't know who Hitler is, but he's like a Hitler, right? He's like a Stalin. I mean, he's a horrible guy. I mean, he's just persecuting people like crazy and killing them, a man full of hate. Most of the church probably were thinking, you know, they had their doubts. Could this man ever turn to Christ? But God. It's up to God. It's not up to us. And he can change anyone. He can change anyone. All right, so now, verse 3. So he's on his way. All right, here he goes. Verse 3, back in Acts. Now, as Saul went on his way, here he goes. He's on this road to Damascus, and suddenly, a light from heaven flashes around him. Boom! So he's all full of hate, and he's like, I'm on a mission. You know, he's got all the soldiers, and they're ready to go. I mean, they're full of energy. Verse 4, he gets hit by this light. He falls to the ground. I mean, it's so intense. It's so bright. And he hears a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Wow. And Saul later records that this light was brighter than the midday sun. It was brighter than anything he'd ever seen. And so he says this in verse 5. Who are you, Lord? He's down there, and he's like, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And it's interesting that he says, Lord, he recognizes right away, immediately, he's just not like, who are you? Are you an alien? Are you from outer space? Like, what? He recognizes immediately that the light is so compelling, and a lot of scholars believe, and there's some evidence in Scripture, when Paul says later, I saw the risen Jesus, that he actually not only saw light, he saw Jesus himself with his eyes. But right away, it's maybe this picture, this manifestation of Jesus in the flesh appears to him with this bright light, and it's so compelling, it's so amazing, that he just falls on his knees. And think about this, he knows the Old Testament. Every time God's glory shows up in the Old Testament, there's great light. And this sense of awe and wonder. Everybody in the Old Testament is basically floored, right? They do the same thing Saul does. You cannot stand up in pure holiness and glory. And Saul is just, he's just on his face, on his feet. And he instantly says, here's a man who's like, there's one God, it's Yahweh. He is Lord. He is Yahweh. It's the Old Testament God. It's our God. It's the Hebrew God. And we know that. He appeared to us. And immediately, he falls to his knees and he says, He calls this guy, if it's Jesus, Lord. Immediately he's struck by that. And God in that moment is probably working, not only externally working light on his body, but into his soul. Who are you, Lord? And the voice comes back to him and says, I'm Jesus. I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting. Whom you are persecuting. You're persecuting me. And it's interesting that, you know, he's probably like, wow. He's like, he's probably thinking, am I persecuting him? But see, this is the teaching of, this is actually the book of Acts right here. This is the book of Acts. When the church is persecuted, it's not just us being persecuted. It's Jesus being persecuted. And it's wonderful how later in Paul's writings, he develops the wonderful theme of union with Christ. Because we share the same spirit of Jesus, Paul talks all the time that we're one with Jesus. So when we're persecuted, when we're hurt, when we're harassed, Jesus is being harassed as well. That's why actually the book of Acts, a lot of times we see it as a history book. Actually, it's a continuation of the ministry of Jesus. But Jesus is not bodily present on earth anymore. He's now present through his spirit. And so when the church is persecuted, Jesus is persecuted. So Jesus identifies with us. So when your coworker says something crazy to you at work about Christianity or what you believe, it's remember, Jesus is like, they're persecuting me as well. I'm with you. I know what's going on here. I'm with you. And when Jesus is being persecuted, when the church is being persecuted, Jesus is also being persecuted. And so Jesus is identifying with his people. And he says, Saul, you're persecuting me. So first of all, you know, Saul, first of all, didn't believe Jesus was alive. He didn't believe he was God. And then all of a sudden, bright light, crazier than he'd ever seen. And this man, if he's there and he can see him in this moment, is standing before him. All of a sudden, his whole world is turned upside down in an instant. A man who was a murderer and a hater of God, ultimately, is instant. He is struck down in one instant. God gives him further, very specific instruction, though. God has a task for him. He says in verse 6, rise, Saul, enter the city, and you're going to be told what to do. That's all Jesus says. Saul doesn't talk back. He doesn't do anything. Verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless. You know, they're like probably shaking in the knees. They're like, what is going on here? Like, this is weird. Like, Paul, Saul, we know you're devout, but like, are you calling down God? And they heard the voice, but they saw no one. They saw no one. And I'm not sure if they understood the voice. They acknowledged there was a light, there was something happening, but they were dumbfounded. They were like, what is going on here? Verse 8, Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So he was blinded in that instant by God himself. He was blind. So Saul, all right, he was blinded in that instant. He was blind. Then look at the end of verse 8. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, okay? These guys, his friends, his compatriots, they grabbed him by the hands. They led him into Damascus. He was weak. He couldn't see. He was dumbfounded. He was probably shocked beyond all imagination. And they led him. They led him into the city. As a weak, cowering man, where just a minute before he was, I'm Saul of Tarsus. I'm going to save the entire Jewish world from these crazy Christians, right? I'm going to get rid of them. I'm powerful. I have everything under control. Like, I'm strong in myself. And here he is. See, he was going to lay hands on Christians and grab them. Now people, his own guys are laying hands on him because he doesn't know where he's going. He's the one who's going to bring murder and sow discord. Now he has to be led by himself with his friends to a house, and he can't see. He doesn't know where he's going. He didn't believe in Jesus. Now Jesus has appeared to him. His whole world is turned upside down. And really, you think about the fact that he was blinded. God blinded him in order that Saul might actually see. He had to be blinded first. He had to be broken about his own sin, his own rejection of who God has revealed himself to be. That God has revealed himself in Jesus, and it's evident, and it's clear, and Saul didn't want anything to do with it. And God blinded him to break him down, to break his heart, his spiritual blindness. To understand the sinfulness before a holy God, we have to be humble and open and say, I am broken before a holy God. I am full of sin and lust and anger and hatred. I may never have murdered anybody, but I've hated people. And Jesus says, hey, that's murder in your heart. That's what Jesus says. And it's worthy of hell. That's what Jesus says. And you have to face that sin in your life before a holy God. And you have to be broken and say, yeah, I've been blind. I feel like I'm in control of my life. I want to be God. And all the time you're hating God, our creator. God has to punish our sin. And we got to acknowledge, man, I am a sinner before a holy God, and this is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus came. For guys like Saul, who later became Paul, guys like Ed, girls like my wife, even my wife, as sinful as she is, you know, it's amazing. But he came for you too. He came for all of us, right? And he came to die. He said, listen, I know you can't get to heaven because you're so sinful, and God is perfect. He wouldn't be a good God if he just accepted evil people into his presence forever. He can't do that. But he sent Jesus, that's how much he loved us. He sent Jesus to be that bridge to God. He died. Jesus, how much love did God have to send his son, a perfect son who had no sin, to die in our place? That's how bad our sin is. That's how much it cost Jesus. It cost the Father. Christ's life. It cost us nothing. It cost Jesus everything. But we get salvation. We get to be adopted into a family forever. God's holy, wonderful family. We're loved forever, and he's changing our lives now to be more like Christ. Have you been broken? Have you come to a point where you realize, I'm blind. I'm blind, I'm naked, I'm a wretch. I need Jesus. Christ. Have you come to that place in your life where you've bent the knee and said, I thought I could save myself through my money, my job, my wife, my spouse, my academics, but I can't. Only through God, through Christ, can I be saved. Verse 9, for 3 days he was without sight. He neither ate nor drank. He was probably in such a state of shock. His whole world had been turned upside down. Saul was, he was by just sitting there. I can't see. He has nowhere to go. He just has time to sit, think a lot about his life, and pray. And it says he prays later. Jesus encountered him. And I'm wondering, you know, what was he doing during these 3 days? And part of me wonders if he was, through maybe the help of God who was working in his heart, the Holy Spirit. He was thinking about the Old Testament because he knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. All the prophecies about Jesus, everything about Jesus, he knew, and he might have been just going through that scripture. He might have been just, where's Jesus in the Old Testament? Where have I missed him? Because he knows the story of Jesus. He's heard the Christians tell it. Where have I missed it? And maybe God was illuminating Isaiah 53. With his stripes we are healed. He was led as a lamb to slaughter. Maybe he was starting to think about, Jesus said he was the temple. Oh, maybe that means he's one with us. He gives us his spirit, like the Christians say, that we are the temple of God. And he's starting to look at the Old Testament and starting to put together all the connections and realizing ultimately that the whole Old Testament promised a Messiah who would come to deal with our sin. That God would actually put change out our old heart and put in a new heart. And it's only through this guy, Jesus, the suffering servant in the Old Testament. And he was probably just going over scripture and praying, and God, help me. He had to realize at that point, there's nothing more he could do. If he got back up and said, you know what, I'm blind, but I'm still going to pick up my sword and try to hit some Christians. I mean, there's nothing more he can do. Jesus literally stopped him in his tracks. There's nothing else he can do. He realizes that Jesus is real, he's alive, and he is the greater force. There's nothing absolutely he can do, and he is just dealing with that. And everything he's built his life upon is crumbling in front of him, and that may be true for you and me. Everything, all of our success, if we're putting money before God, if we're putting our spouse before God, even churchy things before God, I mean, like, hey, look at me, I'm such a great servant in the church. I don't have much of a relationship with Jesus, but I'm a great servant in the church. God will hopefully break you of that, because you're only here for his glory and to serve his kingdom. And you have to be brought low by God himself. You have to be at the end of your rope to say, hey, I need a savior. And I hope it's today that you say, look, my money can't buy me, God. They can't buy me salvation. My smarts can't do it. My charming singing voice can't do it. You know, I can't do it. Only through God. So he was probably dwelling on this man, Jesus. Only Jesus can save. Only Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's plans. Verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here am I, Lord. Now, he's a good disciple. He's devoted to the Lord, and we know that later in Acts. He loves the Lord, and he's devoted, and he has a response similar to Isaiah. If you remember Isaiah chapter 6, back in the Old Testament, the prophet said, here am I, Lord, when God called on him. And he says, here am I, Lord. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. Well, that's a very interesting. Can you get a little more specific? By the way, I have to say this. I'm like, what a silly name, Straight. Duh, like it goes straight, okay. Actually, I just researched this. In Damascus today, that street sort of literally still exists today. There's a street called Street called Straight in Damascus. And I don't know if you want to go there because it's in Syria and there's bombs dropping, but there's some street called Straight, and I think it's kind of built on the old ruins of the original Damascus, but that's what I read. It's still a straight street. Something significant about that. Straight. We need straight to Jesus, right? So anyway, Saul's in Straight at the house of Judas, I'm assuming a Jewish man, and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Okay, so all right, so here it is. All right, we've got this devout guy named Ananias. God appears to him. He's a faithful servant, and he says, hey, go check out this guy named Saul. Verse 13, Ananias answers, oh, Lord, I have heard about this man, many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. I've gotten some wind of him. We all kind of know who he is. Verse 14, here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So Ananias loves God, and he's having a vision. He's having a vision from God. But he's still like, God, do you know who this guy is? I understand, but this could be a trap. This could be a trap, right? You know, he goes in there, and Saul's like, I believe in Jesus. Come over here, get over here. All right, tell me where all the Christians are, you know? Like, you know, it could be something like that. And he's like, Lord, don't you know who this guy is? He's evil. He hates Christians. He is the most devout. I mean, it's like going up, hey, Hitler, I heard something good about you. You know, like, this is who this guy was. He was a murderer. He was locking people up. He's like, what in the world? And this is what God's answer is to him. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So he says, Ananias, look, I've chosen him. He's going to go to the Gentiles now. He's going to be the forerunner to all non-Jews. And I'm going to send him. I'm going to use this man for my glory. And he's going to talk to kings. He's also going to talk to fellow Jews. And guess what? He's going to have to bear his cross too. He's my chosen instrument, but he's not going to have a nice, luxurious world to live in. Just like all of you are my chosen instruments as well, he is going to have to bear his cross. And we know that. Later on, we know that in the New Testament, he is persecuted like crazy. So God's like, look, I'm going to use him, but the world will hate him too, just like he hated you guys. He's going to bring good news out. Look at again, Galatians chapter 1. When Paul's saved, later he writes this letter to the church of Galatia. Look at this. He's almost speaking about what God's telling Ananias. Paul said this about himself. When he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace. Call me by his grace, okay? Listen, Paul would have never, ever chosen Jesus on his own, and neither would any of you, or me. I like to think I would. I'm smart enough to understand who Jesus is. No, we're lost in our sins. We are rebels. Paul later writes, no one seeks God. No, not one. There is none righteous. No, not one. Everyone is going to the grave. We hate God, all of us. Boom, that's all of us. That's in Romans chapter 3, if you want to check it out. But then he says after that, but God, being rich in mercy, sent Jesus to come and save sinners. Listen, nobody is too far gone from God to be saved. You might think people in this church, sometimes you see people in this church and you're like, I don't think they're a Christian. I don't really like them. Listen, God loves to save sinners, any type of sinner. And we know this, we read stories of former gang members becoming Christians, runaway sons and kids becoming Christians. We have stories of prostitutes becoming Christians. We have people, communist jailers, who a Christian witnesses them to them in jail and they become a Christian and they get thrown in jail. We have these stories of God changing people that we thought were too far gone. I mean, think, you have to put yourself in the shoes. Pretend we don't have any of Paul's letters. We know nothing about Paul. All we know is Saul is a murderer and he hates the church. It'd be like the head of the FBI coming after us and he wants to stamp out the church and we're like, oh, let's pray for his destruction. He rot in purgatory, you know, we need to say, Lord, this guy needs Jesus. Nobody is too far gone. Whether they're in this church or they're outside of our church, nobody is too far gone because it is up to God to save, not us. God calls us. Listen, we know this. God has called us before we were born. Now, that doesn't excuse us for our responsibility of believing. We have to believe in Jesus. But God is sovereign in this process. And he chose Paul, Saul, before the foundation of the world to be his. And God brought with a miraculous vision to him to save him. And Paul surrendered his life to Christ. That's good news. That's good news for us. Listen, God loves to save people. And you're saying, well, how do I know God's chosen me? How do I know God's called me? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you bent the knee to Jesus Christ? That's how you know you're chosen. You have to make that choice, and you have to believe in Christ, just like Saul did. We have to say, yeah, I'm a sinner before a holy God. I need him. I need Jesus, his death for me on the cross. Nobody is too far gone. So verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, this is a special moment in church history. Ananias lays his hands on Saul, and Saul, again, he is a witness to him receiving the Holy Spirit. He becomes a believer, and God's been working in his heart all through this time. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. His sight comes back. Verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized as a public demonstration of his faith to everyone. and taking food, he was strengthened. And so Ananias follows the Lord. So Ananias obeyed God and said, Brother Saul. I don't know if he was like shaking when he was going over there, like, what are you going to do to me? What are you going to do to me, dude? Like, I've seen you stoned to death, people, you know, like. And then he's like, you know, you've been forgiven by God. This reminds me you guys ever heard of Corrie Ten Boom? She's a lady who was in a concentration camp in under Nazi Germany. You ever heard, seen the movie or read the book, The Hiding Place? Anybody, some of you heard of that, right? The Hiding Place. Really good story. Her family was Christians. They were saving Jews and hiding them in their house. It was called The Hiding Place. Then they were turned into the Nazis by an informant. And then they were sent to a concentration camp. And this lady saw her sister die in a concentration camp. She saw the guards being terrible. She was almost sent to a gas chamber, didn't survive. She somehow, because of an error in the clerical error, she got out of it. And then the war ended and she got out. Later on, she got a ministry going to serve those who've been harmed by the war. And she was telling her story in a church like this. And seated in the pews at the end, when she prayed and stopped and gave her testimony, a guy stood up and she looks at him. She's like, that was a Nazi guard who was in my concentration camp. And he comes up to her. He takes off his hat and he says, isn't Jesus awesome? He forgave my sins too. And I want to shake your hand. And she was like, she said this in her book. If you read the book, she said, I just saw this guy in his uniform in the concentration camp. I did not want to shake his hand. She said, you know, and I had this unforgiveness in me, like, what? You can't be saved by Jesus. Like, you're a Nazi prison guard who resulted in the murder of all my people in the camp. And she did not want to shake his hand. And she just looked at him, and he said, she didn't think he recognized her, but she recognized him. And he admitted he was a guard at her camp. But finally, she prayed, and she said, Lord, you forgave me of everything. Of hell. I need to forgive others like Christ has done. And she put out her hand and she shook it. And she said, as soon as she grabbed her hand, she felt this warmth go through her body and, you know, just this energy. She connected with him and he'd been forgiven. He'd been forgiven by God. That might have been what Ananias was feeling. Like, I don't even want this guy to be forgiven. I don't want this guy to be forgiven. And he did. He went over there, put his hands on him. And God used Saul's conversion mightily. Can we be like that? Can we be like that with people in our church? Maybe even new Christians, maybe Christians who need to be walked with and helped. And I want to help them. I want to walk with them. Even people rub me the wrong way, right? I want to help them. Or people who are not Christians yet. And you're like, man, I want to help them. Maybe in school, I'm going to love my people. These annoying guy in my class, I want to love him. Look for opportunities to share Christ. We need to have the heart of Ananias because nobody is too far gone to be saved by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, as we come to you, God, we thank you for your sovereign call on Saul's life. But really, God, every single salvation is a miracle. God, we were dead in our sins. We're walking cadavers, Lord. And all of us who you've saved is because of a miracle of your work in our heart to open our eyes for us to recognize Jesus and our need for a Savior. And I pray that you would flood our hearts today, God, that if anyone here does not know Christ as Savior, they would say, yeah, I am lost. I need a Savior. And they would give their life to Christ today. And secondly, for us who are believers, Lord, that we would continue to walk with you, continue to grow, to be faithful like Ananias, to continue to learn. And Lord, that we would reach out to those that we think are too far gone and share the good news with them, or those who are even Christians, but we have a tough time walking with them, that we would reach out to them and speak truth into their life, Lord. Help us with that today. In your son's name we pray, amen.